evening, then, we come to consider verses 22 and 23. It's all, of course, part of a cohesive point that John's making. But here again, these verses from 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. This, of course, comes to us in the midst of John's teaching that there are those who, as he says in verse 19, went out from us. They had departed from this. And what's important, of course, is to put this in context with his earlier beginning, that he's writing that we would have fellowship with him whose fellowship is then with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. So this statement is not merely a going from this congregation to another congregation or something of that sort, but it's a breaking off of true fellowship with the church. It's breaking off of true fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. They've departed from such a fellowship, and they have denied Jesus being the Christ. And perhaps there were still some sort of entertaining the thought in the assembly to which John wrote. And if you're at all acquainted with the beginning history of the church, you know that a heresy upon heresy flourished in that day, all saying something about Jesus, that he was a great man, perhaps, that at his baptism took on some divine donation of a spiritual gift, who became the Messiah at that point, or perhaps others that were saying that he was truly God, but only appeared to be a man. There were all sorts of different avenues of destroying the true teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, the word theologian, God and Word put together. A theologian, in our estimation, is one who's able to teach the whole system of doctrine. But in the early church, a theologian was one who was well acquainted with the doctrine of God's Word, the Word of God made flesh. And so John was such a theologian. It's no mistake or no confusion to us when we consider his gospel beginning with such an assertion. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. The Word was with God and was God. And ultimately this Word became flesh. And in the early church, those were most highly esteemed who set forth the uncorrupted doctrine of the Son of God becoming man, fully God, fully man, one person, all the work which he accomplished. We have a glimpse here in John's writing of this great battle that was even going on in his day. That there were those in and those who had left the church who were contending something quite profane in his estimation, denying that Jesus is the Christ. And John has some strong words for that. You know, think of it in our quite politically correct day. When we go to a church or to an assembly or to anyone else that says Jesus isn't the Christ, and when we call them a liar, we almost feel it's rude to do that, wouldn't we? We'd almost shudder at the thought that such words would ever come from our mouth. But here is the beloved disciple, this disciple who's known for his intimacy with the Savior, his obvious love for the church, and he doesn't hesitate to say whatever their virtues might be, whatever the good work they might be carrying on in the world, in charity and so on, I'll tell you what their nature is. They're liars. They aren't telling the truth. And moreover, they're Antichrist. They're standing opposed and putting something else in the place of the true teaching of the Lord Jesus. Well, in his day there were many, and quite frankly in our day it might be there are more, both in and out of the church visible, who cannot help but acknowledge something of Jesus, his glory, his wisdom, his labors, his kindness. So in today's world, we hear people speaking of Jesus being a wise teacher, and we fully grant that. And they think they pay some homage to him in such a thing. We hear them talking about how he's a lover of men, how he's one who is quite charitable and kind to those in misery. And we fully grant that. But they stop there. Or even that he's an exalted man, so filled with the divine spirit, as they might even go so far to say. And by that they mean he's merely a great example for you and I to follow. And all of that, of course, is meant to be this wonderful tribute to the Lord Jesus. But they fall short of saying he is the anointed Savior of sinners. All that it contains, all that's therein, that He, the Son of God, was made man, that as the God-man, truly divine, truly human, He should carry out the work of redemption. They reject it. So in this season, as churches go about and they celebrate Christmas and so on, you think of it. You have outrightly pagan churches today that would tear up God's word on any ethical question. They would take the Ten Commandments, rip them up, throw them down. They would take Paul's teaching and John's teaching and say, this is wrong, that's wrong, this is wrong. But they still have an inclination to say there's something special about Jesus. You'll hear all their words about that, but they'll never come out to say it's His work as the Redeemer that saves sinful man. It's His work as the anointed Christ and as His work in suffering on their behalf. They ridicule the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. They ridicule the wrath of God and His justice being answered in Christ Jesus. But they still think to themselves to say much of Christ, of Jesus. You think of perhaps Muslims in our own day. There's so much speech right now that is nothing but to be condemned, even from Christians, of their sort of vitriolic statements toward Muslims. And yet you'll hear these answers from American Muslims saying, well, we think highly of Jesus. He's in the Quran, evidently. He's a prophet. We consider Him quite wise and good and all these things. And they think to gain an approval from Christians. They think to gain an acknowledgement that something's good. After all, we have not too many differences. You hear Mormons saying the same. You Orthodox Christians, you have a few things wrong. But after all, we're all agree that Jesus is quite special. But John is saying, except they're able to say that He is the Christ and acknowledge all that that means, whatever else they're saying, they're liars. In other words, so central is the mediating and redemptive work to Jesus and knowing Him and knowing God, that to deny this mediatorial work is to deny Christ Himself and His Father. It's to deny God. It's to reject God. So you can see from the very outset that all these notions of ecumenical prayer and worship, they're absolutely forbidden. To think that we should join together with someone who says, well, we believe in God, you believe in God, let's pray. You're joining with a liar at that point. It's nothing in common. This idea of Judeo-Christian worldview, whatever that might mean, about having some principles from God's Word, we stand for nothing short of Christian truth. There's no such thing in the Bible as some Jewish truth. There's no such thing as a different sort of body of Christian truth. The whole Bible is Christian, centering on the anointed Son of God, who should come to save the lost sinners. See, it's central to John's understanding that to deny that Jesus is the Christ, however religious you might be, to whatever church or assembly that you belong, is to deny God outrightly. So we consider what it means then to deny Jesus is the Christ. And we'll think of three things. Firstly, we'll seek to explain what it means to deny Christ. Secondly, we'll seek to show the character of those who deny Christ. And thirdly, we'll seek to comprehend all that's included in the denying of Christ. So denying Christ, firstly, explained. Secondly, characterized. And thirdly, comprehended. As to the first, we seek to explain denying Christ. Well, children, you know what it means to deny something. It means to say no to it. It's not true. And if I came to you tomorrow and said, you know what I did early this morning on Monday morning? Say, what did you do? Well, I was driving along, I parked the car, and then I flew over a building. You'd look at me and you'd say, that's absolutely ludicrous. You deny my assertion. That's not true. It can't be done. To deny is simply to say, no, I reject that. Well, notice what's being said. John says, who is a liar? Here it is. But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. At its very basic level, it's saying this. Jesus is not the anointed Savior. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Christ. He's not the one who has come to fulfill all that was promised, to save the lost, to offer Himself as an atonement in substitute of His people. That's what it means. So, for instance, it means to deny His redeeming office. It means to deny that office he fills as Redeemer. That's what it is to deny that Jesus is the Christ. So, for instance, in the book of Luke, if you turn back to Luke chapter 4, you'll notice a connection that's made. Luke chapter 4 and at verse 18. To deny that Jesus is the Christ is to deny his role as Redeemer. In other words, if we deny that he is the true Redeemer, we're denying that Jesus is the Christ. Or if we deny that Jesus is the Christ, we're denying that he is the Redeemer. And so in Luke chapter 4 at verse 18, notice what's said. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus says as he reads from Isaiah. He hath anointed me. That is, he has made me the Messiah. He's made me the Christ. To do what? To preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Close the book. He gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And they began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Here's the point. The fact that he's anointed is then God's way of saying he's the one who I've determined to bring forth all of these promises. It would have been wondrous, wouldn't it, to have had that moment. All the eyes locked on Jesus. And Luke even says, he began to say, there's more that he said. It would have been amazing, of course, to hear how all the different avenues of what he was reading are being fulfilled. But we see at least this connection, that as he is the one who is anointed, as he is the one who is the Christ, the Messiah, he's the one whom God has said will bring forth all the promises that I've promised. He'll be the one to preach the gospel. He'll be the one to heal the brokenhearted and so on. All of these things he'll come and accomplish. You see this further in John chapter 3 and at verse 34. This connection between the office of Christ and his redeeming work. John chapter 3. You're all quite familiar, of course, with verse 16 and others. But notice, for instance, in John chapter 3 and at verse 34. He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. In other words, he's been anointed. He's been made the Messiah. And what is it that this one was to do? We'll go back to the familiar verse in verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the work. It's redeeming. He's been approved by God. He's been validated by God the Father, saying, this is my Son who will bring forth all that the Messiah is to accomplish, all that he's to do. And we can go further. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, you'll notice this. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and at verse 5, you'll see another connection. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men. The man, notice it, Christ Jesus. He's the one. He's the one that is to be the mediator. And so to deny that Jesus is the Christ is to deny that he's the mediator, the one fitted with all things needed to accomplish the work of redemption. So we often talk about it this way. He's prophet and priest and king. All of that is an aspect of his being anointed. He's the true prophet anointed by God to proclaim unto us the will of God for our salvation. He's the true priest anointed by God to intercede on behalf of the saints, but also to offer himself as a sacrifice for sinners. He's the anointed king of God, both to rule and subdue his people under them, but to defend and protect them and to judge the unjust. And you know what's interesting? All of this is brought together in various passages, but you'll see it in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and early on in the chapter, verse 5, notice this blessing that comes from John, the same John, unto the church, the churches in Asia. He says, and from Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Redeemer. And notice then what says, he explains this, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. You know what's interesting? You have the threefold office there. You have his being the faithful witness, the true prophet. You have his being the first begotten of the dead, the one who died and rose again. You have his being the prince of the kings of the earth, prophet, priest, king, and emphasizing then that priestly work of his giving himself to die on our behalf. You see, what John's saying is if you deny that Jesus is the Christ, you've denied the fundamental point. Jesus isn't just a prophet. He's a prophet that declares by the anointing of God the way of salvation. He's not just a priest. He is the anointed priest who offers himself up for our sins, who washes us from our sins in his own blood. And he's not just a king. He's a king that rules over all the earth, and that unto the church of God, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1 and at the end of the chapter. So in other words, to deny that Jesus is the Christ, to say no, he's not, is to say he's not the way, he's not the truth, he's not the life. Anyone can go to the Father without him. You know, it's interesting. You'll find this sort of statement in some of the most strange places. So if you make yourself a student of Roman Catholic theology, you'll find out that they hold out a way of salvation for those as unthinkable as it is in other religions. So long as they fulfill their part, so long as they're a virtuous heathen, the Lord might somehow grant grace unto them and save them. These people who don't even know the way of salvation. See, they hold this way out, and yet they'll call themselves the true church of Christ, outside of which is no possibility of salvation. You'll find this, of course, in liberal Christianity, which will call themselves Christians, and yet they'll say, well, you go to God however you want. You'll find this even deep-seated in many evangelicals who say, well, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, but who am I to judge others? John says, here's the truth. If you deny that Jesus is the Christ, you're a liar. The truth is not in you. But there's more to it in explaining this denial of Jesus being the Christ. Because if you look in 1 John, there's a connection that John makes that perhaps evades us at first. We don't fully grasp it. It's this denying the Son. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? And then he sort of continues his thought, revisits it, and says, whosoever denies the Son. In other words, to deny that Jesus is the Christ is somehow to deny that he is the Son. Well, how are these brought together? How is it that if we simply say Jesus isn't the Christ, that we're also saying something further, that he's not the Son of God? Well, these are so clearly linked in a number of places that to escape it is to be blamable and culpable for not reading the scriptures. Notice, for instance, in John chapter 20 at verse 31, the very same apostle writes, these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They're linked together. He's the anointed Son of God. They're brought together. It's brought together elsewhere. Earlier in John's Gospel, chapter 6, and at verse 69. We believe, says Peter, and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, it's brought together again. You can go to Matthew 16, and at verse 16. Matthew 16. And at verse 16, perhaps a parallel of what we've just read, Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, there's a fullness of acknowledgement here. You're not an anointed one. You're not an anointed one like David was an anointed one, or King Solomon was an anointed one, or this prophet or that prophet. You're the Christ, the anointed one. And there's none that can be that but the Son of God. You say, how is that possible? Well, notice in Romans chapter 8, you'll see a connection that John doesn't explicitly make, but which is fundamental to his assertion. In Romans chapter 8, and there at verse 3, Romans 8, and early on in the chapter, verse 3. Notice what Paul gives to us here. He says, what the law of God, or for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And this is all by way of expressing the way of life, as he says in verse 1 and 2, in Christ Jesus. In other words, there's none other capable to accomplish what the truly anointed one was to accomplish. No mere man could bring forth salvation, though being a substitute. No mere man could give unto us effectual knowledge of salvation, though a prophet. In other words, to say that Jesus is not the Christ is synonymous with saying Jesus is not the Son, because only the Son of God could be that truly anointed one. Think of it, how the Jews took up stones to stone Jesus when he made himself out equal as with the Father, being called his Son. He says, "My Father in heaven," and they take up stones to put him to death. Why? Because he made himself out to be equal to the Father and thus to be God himself. So in other words, to say that Jesus is not the Christ is to say we deny that he has redeemed us, that he's the Redeemer. We deny that he's the Son of God, because to be the Redeemer, you must be the Son of God. And perhaps we start to see something develop. The very short, summary sort of expression is quite full. One says it this way: Christ is denied whenever those things which peculiarly belong to him are taken away from him. In other words, it's not denying Christ alone to say Jesus isn't the Christ. There are plenty of people who can say Jesus is the Christ with words and yet deny what that means. So in other words, not only do people deny Christ when they say Jesus is not the Christ, but when they set forth confessions of faith, when they practice things that are contradicting any of these things that we've talked about. If people say, for instance, that Jesus is not the alone mediator between God and man, what are they doing? They're denying, as John says, that Jesus is the Christ. If they say that there are other ways of redemption, well, Jesus is no longer the Christ. He's a Christ, perhaps, among many. He perhaps is a way, but notice John says, he that denies that Jesus is the Christ. Some will say, well, we believe that Jesus is good. We'll even say that he's the Christ. He was anointed above measure. But to say that he had to suffer on behalf of sinners, what is that but to make God some cosmic abuser of his Son? This isn't the case. God's not such a wicked guy in heaven that he should do these things. And you already get a sense of the irreverence that is in the heart of such men and women. To say we don't need a God who would abuse his Son. Jesus isn't that Christ. He is a good teacher. And we have this long heritage going back into the early Christian church, but we reject most of it. What we do hold forth is the Bible's helpful in many ways, but its ethics are off here and there. This message of vicarious atonement, well, we're sort of embarrassed to mention it. And what are they doing? They're denying that Jesus is the Christ. There are those, as in Roman Catholicism, who has orthodox creeds, and they'll say, whosoever will be saved must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, etc., etc., and have all these orthodox expressions. But do you realize that in spite of their orthodox confessions and creeds, their very doctrine denies that Jesus is the Christ? Why? Because they set up such a priesthood as is necessary for the remission of sins. They set up an ongoing sacrifice at the will and whim of the priest to bring forth remission of sins. They set up a way of works righteousness, which in effect denies that Jesus is the Christ. There are some people, and John's not dealing with it here, which say, how can the Pope of Rome be Antichrist? They don't deny that Jesus is the Christ. Quite contrary, they do. Not doctrinally, not on a statement. If you put before the Pope of Rome, is Jesus the Christ? He'd say, of course, absolutely. Well, then you could say, tell me about this. In the canons of Trent, you say, if anyone say that he is justified exclusively by faith alone in Jesus, let him be anathema. What now? You know what they've just done? They've just denied that Jesus is the Christ. You see, this denial is much more than just face value. It includes all that is within the anointed's kingdom, the way of salvation by a divine Son who was made man for our salvation. But we come then to consider denying Christ characterized. If you were to wonder for a moment, what is more dangerous to the church today in America? If you had this choice, would you rather choose a Muslim invasion of the worst sort? Or would you rather choose churches prospering but false teachers in them? Which is worse? Well, to our flesh we might say, you know, I'd rather make do with mere doctrinal error. But you know, what Jesus or what John is telling us is there's great deception, great danger in those who have put themselves forth as religious, in on the religious sort of knowledge, but deny that Jesus is the Christ. There's greater danger in an assembly purporting itself to be Jesus or a church that denies that Jesus is the Christ than if ISIS were surrounding this building right now. There's greater danger in that. Because what can ISIS do to you? They plague your body. We don't speak lightly of it. They can torture your body, your emotions, your affections, and all such things. They can kill your body. They can torture you, your children, and none of this do we desire. But do you know what a false teacher can do? They can bring you to damnation. Your children, your friends, your loved ones. Isn't it interesting the severity of judgment that falls upon those 10 spies, as it were, of the land? Caleb and Joshua alone return saying, listen, guys, this is wrong that you're doing this. And did you catch it at the end of Numbers 14? What happens to the 10? They're killed by the pestilence. And those 10 witnesses, people chosen to go forth and look through the land, brought back a false report. And what happened to Israel of God? They were in many ways excommunicated. We remember going through Joshua, how when they entered the land, what happens? They all were circumcised for the first time. Why? Because they had lost a right to the sacraments of the living God and His assembly. These 10 men had brought terrible effects upon the Church of God. They themselves suffered for it, but the Church of God likewise suffered for it. And so John doesn't hesitate to say, those who deny that Jesus is the Christ, they're liars. He almost says it, almost in a comical way. He's saying something like this. Well, whatever else might be a liar, there's none more certain than this. That anyone who says that Jesus is not the Christ, well, they're a liar of all men. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Children, you can think of it this way. You could say something like, what is a fast animal but a cheetah? Right? Cheetahs are the fastest land animals. They're amazing in speed. There are other fast animals, of course. But cheetah is the fastest as we consider it. And so John's saying something like this. Whoever else might be a liar, whoever else is wicked and deceiving, do you know who's the most? It's those who deny that Jesus is the Christ. Now, if I said to you, you know that person down the street from you, that person's a liar. And then that person shows up on your doorstep and starts making promises, makes a friendship with you. And if that person were really a liar, wouldn't it be in the back of your mind, what can I trust? What can't I? What can I gain from this one? What can't I? Well, Jesus or John is saying this, whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, however profitable they might be in other things, however virtuous civilly they might be in other things, at their root, they are deceivers. They're of their father Satan, as Jesus would say, who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Why? Why are they liars? Well, they deny the fact. The fact that Jesus was anointed. The fact that He is the Redeemer, demonstrated by various evidences. Moreover, they deny and lie about God's Word, which clearly teaches that Jesus is the Christ. Think then how we ought to consider even the most polished tribute to Jesus, which in any way questions or denigrates His being the alone Redeemer. So you have people who are professors or ministers or other such things, politicians. And you get amazed at what people will say. This person who identifies as this religion or that religion, and they have to prove themselves to be amenable to Christianity. And they'll say, well, we believe that Jesus is a good man or was a great teacher or is somehow exalted among men. they fall short. If you were to put to them, are you saying that Jesus alone is the way of salvation? What we mean by that, is he the Christ? And they say, well, no, don't mean that. You can have that if you want it, but let's be sure that others have what they want. You see, that's deception. And we ought to see through it and say, that man, that woman, whatever else he or she is a liar. Is there a greater threat than one who is a liar? If you know the person's an enemy, you can deal with that. But one who is a liar, how difficult it is to deal with. But secondly, he is characterized as Antichrist. You remember that John is calling upon the church to be those who are, as it were, in Christ, embracing Christ, fellowshipping with Christ. He's pointing out that these are Antichrist who denies that Jesus is the Christ. They oppose themselves to Christ. That's how they're called Antichrist. He's not necessarily speaking here of that grand Antichrist that should arise in days past him, but it's still common, as we've already seen in Roman Catholicism, as they deny that by the vicarious atonement, atonement is made sufficient such to save all who put their trust in him. So we can see how that aligns with it. We start to see here a picture of those who stand against Jesus. But thirdly, we consider denying Christ comprehended. Sometimes we use the word comprehended in a very loose way. Sort of this, well, I sort of get what you're talking about. But to comprehend something means to surround all that it entails, to get it all. That's why we can say things like, we never will comprehend God though we know him. Or we apprehend, we take hold of what is offered to us in Christ, but we'll never fully comprehend it. And so we wish to think more broadly of what it is entailing when we deny or someone denies Christ. And you'll see what John goes on to say in 1 John 2. He says, whosoever denies the Son, the same hath not the Father. In verse 22, he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. In other words, there's something that happens when you deny Jesus is the Christ. You go further than what you thought you were doing, and you're outrightly denying the Father as well. How can that be? How can it be that to deny that Jesus is the Christ is to deny the Father also? Do you know what this means? It means that everyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, whatever their religious persuasion, are directly attacking God as well. There's a picture of it. We'll sing of it later in Psalm 2. It's a wonderful picture. Sometimes these sorts of stories that appear are quite helpful. These actions that appear are quite delightful teachers and instructors of other doctrinal truths. Notice the picture that's set before us in Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. You see this argument, this war that's sought to be brought up is against Jehovah and his anointed. Being at war against the anointed is to bring them into war with the Lord who has sent him. This is why the answer is, in verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You hate him. You don't desire him. But this is what I've accomplished. This is what I've done. And Jesus goes on to say, I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. And so on. You see, this is why they're called then in verse 10, be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And you see again, the anointed identified as the Son. It's all brought together there. But the point is this, to reject the Messiah, to reject the Redeemer, is to reject the Father whose Son he is. It's to reject the Mediator whom God has appointed. It's to reject the way of salvation which God has ordained. You think of it this way in John 17. John chapter 17. And if you'll notice there in this high priestly prayer, notice what Jesus says in verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Everything is put into this context of Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, coming not at his own will, but at the will of his Father. Imagine it this way, if you will. There's a king needing his decree to be carried forth throughout his kingdom, and he sends his son, the prince. Do you think that the king would be well esteemed, esteem highly those subjects of his who mistreat the prince and yet say we still honor the king? If they were to say to the prince, well, you're not the king, we don't care about you. And yet he says, listen, I'm on mission from my father, the king, whom you claim to honor and submit yourself unto. And they say, well, we won't hear you. We're still subjects of the king. We're not have anything of interest in you. Actually, Christ puts forth a similar parable. When this land is overseen by those who are servants of the landowner, and what happens? They mistreat those whom the Father sends, and then he says, well, I'll send my son, surely they'll receive him because he's my son. And what do? They say, this is the heir. If we kill him, we get to gain the inheritance. What backwards logic. They put him to death, and Jesus is making this point. You claim to honor the Father, but you don't honor the Son. So there's no way that you honor the Father. Jesus is the appointed Savior by the Father. And thus to reject the one whom the Father appointed is to reject the Father himself. This is to deny the Son and his Father. Well, there's much more perhaps. But you'll notice briefly there in 1 John 2, it carries on to say a positive statement, not just focusing on the denial, but to encourage the saints. Not only is it the one who denies the Father hath not, or the Son hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. And this is brought together, perhaps as a continued sort of breaking forth, further enlightening, further teaching of what John introduces early on. When he says, oh, we write and declare these things unto you to have fellowship with us. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Think of it. If you have Jesus, you have everything. If you have him, you have all the Godhead, the Father and the Son, all the persons of the Godhead therein. To be in fellowship with him, to receive of his way of salvation, which he has accomplished, is to embrace the testimony of what the Father has said of him. And Jesus is ever teaching us, isn't he? The Father himself loves you. We're taught to pray unto him in the name of the Son. All these things, because they're so intimately linked. But there's a word of encouragement. All these warnings, admonitions. Listen, the one who denies that Jesus the Christ is a liar. This is what he doesn't have. This is what he doesn't have. This is what he does. And then he comes to the believer and says, oh, but here's your picture. If you have the Son, the Father also. You have this wondrous fellowship with the entire Godhead and all the persons thereof. So then, here's something before us that perhaps is quite clear already, but this passage only seeks to confirm. There is an absolute necessity of knowing Jesus in order to know God. We don't deny that there are aspects of what are called natural theology, natural revelation, that teach us something about God. But what we say is there's no fellowship with God except it is through Jesus the Christ, except it is through his Son, who is the appointed way of salvation. This is why that precious passage unto us is so precious, that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He doesn't say, no one can know anything about the Father except they trust in me. He says, no one comes unto the Father. No one has fellowship with the Father. No one is brought in peace with the Father except they come through me. That's what he's saying. You might see also through the pretended reverence of many. When you hear these people in churches, in other assemblies, outright pagans, perhaps atheists, and they pretend them to reverence. Well, we'll say this much about your Jesus. He's this, that, and the other thing. But you say, well, tell me this much more. Do you think he's the Christ? Do you believe that He's the way of salvation? Well, we'll go so far as to say He's sort of divine in some ways. He's quite exalted among men. Oh, if we could ever reach the standard that He lived out among us, we'd be a happy people. So you Christians, you know, we're for you in the sense that we want those ethics and virtues among us. You say, but tell me this, to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Well, no, we can't go that far. The person has been revealed for what he is. Anyone in the church even that would put forth a different doctrine than the way of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in, catch it, Christ alone, the Messiah, is whatever else their profession or confession might be, denying that Jesus is the Christ and is shown to be Antichrist unto us. Well, then we conclude with this. Christian, do you start to see the beauty of what John's setting forth, this fellowship? It's by, as he says, his Son, Jesus Christ. The fellowship, this commonality, this sharing together with the God of heaven and earth, is by Jesus Christ. Do you realize what you have in prayer for a moment? What you're actually doing, though you don't see it? You're actually communing with the triune God. If someone got off the phone and they were quite joyous and you say, well, to whom were you speaking? And they say, well, I was just speaking to the governor. They'd be quite excited about that. You know, the governor called me out. It was quite amazing. He listened to me, had a few things to say, and all these sorts of things. Or who were you on the phone with? Well, I was on the phone with the CEO of this wondrous Fortune 500 company. Oh, that's amazing, right? It's just quite neat. But then you're in prayer, and you come out and say, what were you doing? Well, I was just praying. I just had to have a little bit of time for prayer. It's quite amazing, isn't it, how we sort of demean those things? Well, it's sort of common. It's to be expected. We're just praying. What did you do last night? Well, you know, we had church. What did you do in the morning? Well, we heard God's word and all these things. And we compartmentalize it such that it becomes common. But what John's saying is, listen, what you have is fellowship with the living God. When you close your door for prayer alone, or your family's joined together, you're actually, through Jesus the Christ, as it were, making yourself known unto God, and He's opening Himself unto you. You have this wondrous privilege that is open to us, not by our works righteousness, not by our membership in this particular congregation, but rather by Jesus the Christ. And so enjoy that fellowship. Perhaps you say, well, I've never thought much lately of prayer being something to enjoy. I see it much as a duty. I see it as a discipline. And it is a duty and a discipline. There's a third D that you should find. It's a delight. You say, well, I can go so far as to say it's a duty and a discipline. Well, you'll find as you study the Bible, it's ever held forth as all of that, but a delight. You say, well, that's not my prayer life. It doesn't tell me about my prayer life right now. I'm praying, but it's not what I delight in doing. Well, maybe it starts by considering what you have. You have fellowship with Jesus and the Father. You are privileged above the angels. Do you realize this? Because you're brought not merely to worship God, but actually to fellowship with Him, to gain from Him, to enjoy Him, to ask of Him things and to see them performed unto you. To be made heirs and co-heirs with Christ Jesus. This is your privilege as a believer who acknowledges that Jesus is the Christ. And so if you don't delight in it now, well, go and ask Him to give you this portion which belongs unto you as a believer, that you would delight in Him who is the delight of all the saints. Would you stand with me then for prayer?